Turn with me, please, again to Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. This is God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Like last week, we're looking at two very small parables, but incredibly revealing and powerful parables. They're related, and so we take them together as a team. They're similar context, I think it's fair to say. There is an important difference that we'll cover, but a common bottom line. We've had lots of people on vacation and people coming back, and I haven't covered this necessarily every week, so I'll say this again, though, just to cover a reminder, I guess, of the kingdom of heaven, what it is. The kingdom of heaven is really synonymous with the term kingdom of God. Matthew uses it throughout his gospel. It's on the lips even of our Lord Jesus as he announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven early on in the gospel. Mark and Luke take similar stories or same stories in their telling, same parables, and rather than saying kingdom of heaven, they say kingdom of God. I think that's one reason why I lean toward saying this is really something that is synonymous. It is one and the same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew was writing to a more Jewish community than some of the gospel writers. That could be why he uses kingdom of heaven. The Jewish people were very reluctant to utter the name of God, for fear that they would take his name in vain. And so that could be why he says kingdom of heaven. He may have other needs or desires to that besides that. The focus, though, and why I bring it up, is the kingdom of heaven, and we see this very clearly, especially in Matthew 13, is not to be on a realm or a place, but it's the rule and reign of God, and it's not merely to be the eternal resting place of Christians. That when we say heaven, that's often what is invoked in our minds, is this is speaking of my eternal destiny. But this is really talking about a kingdom that has been already started. It hasn't come to its fruition, all right, but it has been started. So rather than talking about the kingdom as a realm or place, it's the rule and reign of God. Two words, I think, describe the nature of it in one sense. It's a clumsy wording, but it's, I think, true even in spite of its clumsiness. I think we could say it's being manifested. It's being manifested. Awkward, perhaps, but it reflects this truth that the rule and the reign of Christ, though ultimately assured, that's a given, but it's being established. The kingdom is both now and not yet. Our blessings now are numerous, aren't they? They are numerous. And yet we know even in our own hearts what we battle with. We know we are still tempted by sin. We know we still have trials and tribulations. We know the world around us has not been put to right. When we have the return, the glorious return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, guess what? We are not going to have the kinds of strife that trouble our hearts that lead pastors to pray with conviction for peace in our land. We will have peace and lasting peace. And so the kingdom is both now and not yet. We see it in the parables that we've covered already in chapter 13, in the sower and the weeds. We see it indirectly with the leaven and the mustard seed parables. So in summary, the kingdom of heaven reflects that God is king. His will is sovereign and supreme. Christ came to announce its beginning, to establish it, and to extend it, to extend the kingdom of God on earth. Well, what have we learned? What are some of the things quickly that we've learned about the kingdom of heaven? We've learned, I think, a number of important things that ought to, I hope, inspire our worship, hone our discipleship, and fuel our witness. The kingdom of heaven does indeed face opposition, right? We've seen that. Yet its future is certain. Its expansion is relentless. And though the kingdom is not equivalent to the church, we know the fact of the matter that the kingdom is being established also means that the church is being established. All right? Kingdom and church are not identical, but the church is being built as Jesus promised. Even the very gates of hell don't prevail against it. The power and influence of the kingdom is great. Already it's great. We learned that last week with the little mustard seed and the leaven. It's great, and yet it's also so contrary to the methods and the usage of power and influence in our world today. It stands in stark contrast to that. Well, in today's parables, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure, things of value, right? The one main conclusion I'm going to give you right off the top, all right? You don't have to wait through the sermon for this. The one main conclusion of both parables is that the kingdom of heaven is priceless. I sort of gave that away in the title, I suppose. In fact, it's so valuable that even if one were to lose all they had, if they were to gain the kingdom, it's a fantastic trade, and it's a trade you make willingly and joyfully. That's what we read of when we read these parables. Well, let's turn to them now a little more pointedly. The contexts are very familiar to first century ears. Back then, believe it or not, okay, put on your imaginations, they did not have banks or safety deposit boxes. All right, they didn't have banks or safety deposit boxes. But people still had things that were valuable. They had treasures, they had possessions. And although they didn't have banks and safety deposit boxes, that's not because there weren't things opposed to them, things that were desirous of their treasures, right? From oppressive governments to war to marauders and thieves, it became prudent to the maintenance of one's wealth to either make it portable, at least some of it either portable or hidden. Portable or hidden. In this case, the owner would sometimes leave, right? He might be rushed from his land or pushed from his land, and that thing which was buried for him suddenly becomes a treasure. All right, so that's some of the nature of treasure in first century Middle East. When I was studying in the UK, a massive treasure store was found in Staffordshire, a fantastic find of some 3,500 pieces of Anglo-Saxon culture. A museum in Birmingham bought the whole hoard. This was the largest hoard ever found from this era. And they paid £3.3 million. That's over $5 million to the finder and the farmer of this vast treasure. Fantastic, isn't it? And I think it's This allure, I guess, of treasure that has really filled our imaginations. It's filled, been the theme of many stories, things like Treasure Island, The Hobbit, recently films like Pirates of the Caribbean. I guess there's this aspect of treasure, right? And what is it about treasure that I think that is so compelling? Well, one thing, a fact, I guess, about treasure is that it's placed to be found. Okay, that thing in the first century that became a treasure, of course, was not placed there to be lost. The owner perhaps passed away or was forced from his land, and what was placed for him, for his safekeeping, placed to be found, was lost to somebody else. But it's not placed to be lost. That's not the intention. It's placed to be found. It's obviously valuable. That's the presumption, isn't it, when we talk about treasure? Even the very word implies that notion of it's something that's valuable, something that we treasure. It could be rare. It could be beautiful. Maybe just valuable. I think it's also assumed that it's life-changing. You know, the person that finds a treasure finds something that changes their life. This week in London, I'm not advocating lotteries by any means, but we hear of a famous person, actually from my hometown near St. Catharines, Walter Osmanak, won the Dream Home Lottery, right? Comes upon $1 million just like that. So treasure, finding a treasure, that would be, I guess, a modern-day equivalent. We don't find a lot. I guess, well, you do get people on beaches with metal detectors, don't we? So anyway, there are people looking for treasure. Not sure how many are left. Anyway, treasure is something that has captivated our writers, our thinkers, and I think even our hearts. Of note, though, I want to take us into, speaking of treasure, into the Old Testament just briefly. There's a story that I think there's one aspect of it that we miss a little bit. In 2 Chronicles 9, we read of the Queen of Sheba's visit to to Solomon, King Solomon. And what is very memorable, of course, is her impression, right? We read of her impression that in spite of all that had been said, and lots had been said to her of King Solomon, she was still astounded. She was astounded by the vastness of King Solomon's blessings, especially his wisdom, particularly his wisdom, but not only his wisdom. It was also his house, his family, the attendants, his possessions, the wealth that was there. The Bible sums it up like this: there was no breath in her. Speechless, breathless in a sense. She couldn't take it all in and comprehend it. We also may think of the offering that she gave. Maybe that comes to your mind. In verse 9 in 2 Chronicles 12, it says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. 120 talents would be 75 pounds, 16 pounds to an ounce. Do you follow the gold price? Do you get the point? That's a staggering amount of money for her to be bringing to King Solomon, regardless of how that translates into value in their time and value versus our time. It's a staggering amount. So we may think of that. I don't know that we always think of what happens in verse 12. If you don't look there, probably no one can tell me. But in verse 12, we read of what King Solomon does in response. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. My, that ought to be the primary point of this story, isn't it? Because I think it reflects the nature and the desires and the heart of our King Jesus. And it forces us to ask, what do we treasure? I think in light of that, Christ and his kingdom, his rule and reign in our hearts is a treasure, as we read of today. But do we treasure it as a treasure? The kingdom of heaven is not just a gift from God, which it certainly is. It's a gift of God. He has given himself. Isn't that amazing? And like treasure, the Lord is placed to be found. He's not hidden himself from us, but for us. He has been placed to be found. All right, so I want to highlight two things today from these two principles. Besides that wonderful introduction, two things. And I'll admit, just so you don't accuse me of being sneaky, one of those points has three subpoints. So yes, it's a way of having a four-point sermon in two, but whatever. Get over it. First point. Our true treasure is the kingdom of heaven. Our true treasure is the kingdom of heaven. Because his kingdom is really the rule and reign of God through Christ, I think in a way it's very fair to say that our true treasure also is Christ, Christ himself. As I've just said, it's not just a gift from God, it's a gift of God himself. And boy, there are so many false treasures in this world, so many false treasures, and so many, I would say, even good treasures that we treat falsely. And let me unpack that a bit. Whatever we love that is outside of the rule of Christ's love, if it's to you an ultimate love, if it's that through which you seek your identity or your satisfaction or your ambitions are toward it, it will be a tyrant of a lover. It's not an idle warning, it's a guarantee. No lover outside of Christ's love, or not under Christ's love in terms of your priorities and attention and heart, will be a lover, any other sort of lover than a tyrant. If it's money that you love, you can't ever earn enough of it. If it's success, there's always another level or another rung for you to get to climb. Even relationships. If our ultimate hope is found in a human relationship, you'll find disappointment. Now note that none of these things are bad. They're not bad things. In fact, money, ambition, relationships are all good things under God, submitted to God, in proper perspective. The heart of the matter, and it's expressed in this parable clearly, I think, and realized by countless faithful hearts over the centuries, is that the only possession that makes us rich is God himself. Well, what about him? What are the characteristics of this wonderful treasure that we see in Christ, in God? Firstly, Only the treasure of Christ can satisfy our deepest poverty. Now, what is our deepest poverty? It's not your biggest bill of the month. Your deepest poverty, your greatest impoverishment, was sin. Was sin. It is that which separates you from God. Yes, God is intrinsically love, and he's intrinsically mercy, and his notion toward man, even sinful man, was always to give and forgive. When man first sinned, we often say this, when he first sinned in the garden, God's inclination was for him, not from him. However, he's also a holy God, and a holy God who is just cannot be just without a penalty for sin. We know that in our hearts. We would say that of any judge who gives out a ruling that to us is rubbish. We say, where is the justice? So a holy God must be a holy judge and a righteous judge. And so our sin, our biggest problem is not, is actually that God is loving and holy. That is our biggest problem. If that sounds provocative, just, you know, listen, because you're not. So it makes it your biggest problem. Because you're not. I'm not. As Christ said himself, no one is good but God alone. So how does he does stand in the place for our guilt, and what does he do? Two things, I think, at least that I want to touch on. He does take away that guilt, the guilt of our sin. And when he delivers us from that impoverishment, that poverty, he takes away the guilt of sin, but he also takes away sin as a tyrant. It no longer is a tyrant in our lives. The rulership of sin, I could say. But only God can do this. There are all kinds of means and measures in which we try to do this, even if we have, in a sense, an attitude toward God before we come to faith in Christ. All our ways are just a muddle of nonsense and ineffectiveness. We try to bring ourselves up to God rather than recognize he has reconciled himself. Us to him. He does the reconciling. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and of course he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. How does he start that verse? Verse 18. He says, all is from God. There's no other means. As John reports, it is only through Christ that we know our Father. Now, this is hard to see. It's really hard for us to see. In fact, I'd say it's impossible for us to see without God's help. You know, I couldn't help but think of Revelation 3. When I think of, you know, and I'll just say myself, how I thought of myself before I knew of the depth of my impoverishment. To the Laodiceans, it is said that God says, you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor and blind and naked. Now listen to his heart and his counsel. He doesn't end simply with judgment. His judgment is pretty sure and it's stark and it's pointed, isn't it? They're the exact opposite of what they think they are. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, true rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What we do see here, I think, when we have the eyes of the Lord upon ourselves and upon him rightly, we see that we can only know true riches when we know true debts. When we know our true debts, we can know our true riches. It was said, I think it's in Luke 12, I don't have the reference here, but in Luke 12, there's the story of the woman that's called a sinful woman. And if she's called that publicly, I probably don't need to unpack for you what that sin is. All right? It's obvious to all in the community. She's known as the sinful woman. Some say this is Mary Magdalene. I'll leave it at that for now. It's not my point. She comes to Jesus in this story and falls at his feet. She sheds tears that cleanse his feet. She wipes them dry with her hair. She kisses his feet. All of this, I mean, in that context, I mean, we have a bit of a thing against feet, perhaps, or you're shy about your feet. In that context, this was the lowest job of the lows, to serve someone's feet. And here she is, bowing before the Lord. She is worshiping her Lord. She's loving her Lord. And why is there such great love, the greatest love? It's because she knows of her great sin. And Jesus teaches, he makes this a teaching opportunity, and he says, to whom much has been forgiven, there is much love. We know the depths of the love for us when we know the depths of our own sin. We know the true riches that we have in the love of God when we know the depths, the debts that we have in our sin. Luther said it this way, God, and this is so often misinterpreted, but again, hang with it, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong. Sin boldly, but let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victory over sin, death, and the world. He is surely not saying that we sin because we serve a gracious God. He's saying he has come for sinners. He has come for those, just as Jesus said himself, I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. And that's not saying that there are some that are healthy and some sick and some have no need of Christ. It's that sadly, those that think they are well are not well. All are sick. All are, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He did not come for imaginary sinners, but for those who know they sin. This concept of substitution that I alluded to is really at the heart of both sin and salvation, isn't it? This is directly pretty much from John Stott, from his fantastic book. If you want a book to read this summer, go with The Cross of Christ, classic book. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims things that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. You know, it doesn't matter what your treasures are, how vast they are, how great they are, how treasureful they are. When your treasures still leave you bankrupt, they're no treasure at all. The treasure of Christ and Christ alone satisfies our deepest poverty. Secondly, again with point one, secondly, the treasure of Christ meets every need. The treasure of Christ meets every need. And what I'm trying to get at here, there is a notion I think sometimes, certainly when I've ministered to non-Christians, this sense that to become a Christian, in a sense, you've got to strip away the vast majority of your humanity so that you can then serve Christ. And that's a very, very false notion indeed. In fact, Christ himself is the true human. He is the express image of God, the Word of God says. We were made in his image. Humans were made in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. So Christ himself is, in a sense, the true human. So we don't lose our humanity. And yes, humanity is a very complex thing. Think of the range of desires. The height of sacrifice that a man can reach or service, and yet at the same time, the depravity. And again, we don't only need to look to the news to see the depravity of man. So this capacity of man is for incredible good, but also incredible depths of evil. Even if we, though, restrict our thoughts to the precious, the enviable desires of the heart, such as, say, human relationships or service within our community, the application of the talents and gifts that we have. Again, all of these things, even these good things, have a critical fault. Their satisfaction is limited. It may satisfy a small portion of your desires. There may be a bit of your heart that is satisfied by these things that are outside of Christ, and yet the rest of your heart is still straining at the leash to say, feed me, feed me, feed me, I need more. So it's limited in terms of the wholeness of your heart. It's limited in terms of time. All of these things pass away. There's not one thing outside of Christ that will satisfy the longings of your heart and the totality of your heart, the breadth of your desires that lasts. Christ is for the whole, and Christ is for forever. Christ satisfies fully, and he satisfies forever. You know, one of the great story pictures that we get in the Gospels is of the woman at the well. And she, Christ, very interestingly, says, "I need a drink." And of course, ultimately, he wants her to ask of himself, right? And he says, "You know, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for a drink." And why is that? Because the drink that he gives, the water that he supplies, is called living water. And he says, it's living water, and you won't actually thirst anymore. And that got her attention. You know, this other water, and what he means, of course, is the things I'm talking about. Any, even good things that are outside of Christ are limited. They're temporary. They're limited in their scope. They're limited in their time. Whereas Christ's water, his living water, actually not only satisfies us fully now, but it says it wells up on the inside of us, ultimately to eternal salvation and eternal life in him. We know from Ecclesiastes, we studied this not long ago, if you remember chapter 5, I'm sure you do, right? "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money," a great little proverb. "Nor he who loves wealth with his income." Oh, and isn't that true? We all expect an increase year after year, don't we, of our income? Ben Franklin said, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in his nature, nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one." Good words there. Thirdly, with the true treasure of Christ, we have it all in one. So not only is it for the whole, last point, in a sense, the whole is found in the one. Think of our second man, right? The merchant, this is back to our parables. This is the merchant of fine pearls. Now, very, very contrary to the first man, right, who stumbles upon this treasure as a farmer or a laborer in a farm field, this one, he's a discerning man. Trendy word today might be intentional. He's not stumbling upon his treasure. He's looking for it. He sets about to find quality and distinction, and through his travels, I imagine he's accumulated a fine collection. Lots of fine pearls and gems have come his way. But one day, he sees the one. And immediately upon finding the one, he knew that he must have it. Some guys think this way about the one, and I hope you still think that way after you've committed to the one for the rest of your life. He immediately sees he must have it. Whatever the cost, the one was more than the many. You know, it's a foolish man who believes that he can find much love in the arms of many women, but a wise man who knows that he finds the greatest in one. Similarly, our psalmist in Psalm 86 writes, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot be double-hearted. All those treasures that we speak of, even good treasures, they're temporary or limited. Those that we could lose through mismanagement, our own mismanagement, or by accidents, even death, are any of them worthy to be called treasure, really? Any worthy to be called true treasure? Are they worthy of our trust and our hope? Why not a treasure that is actually part of your very being? What the Lord promises, listen to this, he promises a gift that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's what he says of this love of God that we find in Christ Jesus. So ask yourself, this is the question you must ask yourself. I ask myself, is there anything worth calling treasure except that which meets your deepest need, that which satisfies the whole and truest of your desires, and that which you may find in one place, one stop shopping, And it's yours forever. There's more. It's yours forever. Our true treasure is Christ and his kingdom. Secondly, we see two ways of finding it, one way of obtaining it. You know, in our parables, we've seen two examples of finding treasure. In the first, we've had a laborer working a field. How many times do you think that laborer has walked that field, walked and worked over that very ground? If it was 1,000 times, on the 1,001st, he comes to treasure. We don't know why he stumbles upon it. Perhaps the plow has plowed a little deeper. Perhaps the conditions a little drier and winds have swept some soil away. Whatever the case, the treasure is not found by a seeker. And it brings to my mind Isaiah 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not seek me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You know, though we are stumbling, we may be like that laborer and stumbling aimlessly, God is always seeking. God is always seeking. And I think any preacher knows the feeling. He knows the feeling of ears that have heard the treasure of the gospel over and over. How many times has that ground been covered? It becomes familiar ground, but sadly not ground that is treasured, for no treasure is expected, no treasure is seen, no treasure is hoped for, no treasure perhaps even yet found. And that's not God's fault, okay? That is not God's fault. Paul wrote, if the gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And I think even if you count yourself a believer, we must be wary of the ways in which we are blinded. Any time that we are treasuring something that is outside of the treasure of Christ, it is, I can't say it any softer than it is an idol, all right? And we run this risk of being blind, at least in that area. Contrast this to the other man who is actually seeking to find, right? This is a man who's out on a mission. He's looking for pearls of value, and he finds the one that he sees immediately. That's the one. In a way, I think Jesus is really not speaking of primarily two men, but he's speaking of all when he speaks of the two. He's using, in a sense, extremes. On the one hand, the one who's stumbling and bumbling and not seeking in any way, shape, or form, and the other that is. And then all points in between. So regardless of how the treasure is found, whether it's stumbled upon or searched for, the method of getting is the same. Both men, and in fact all men, all of us, must sell all that they have to purchase their found treasure. And just quickly, I want to cover what is not being said here, just to be clear. The parables aren't meant to be stretched to the breaking point. We can't analogize every little facet of them. They're not meant for that. Sometimes they're meant for one strong, singular, important point. All right? So the point of the treasure parable is not about the ethics, you know, of hiding a treasure and buying back the field for good value. All right? That's not the point of the parable at all. So there's no claim against Christ and his ethics here. Furthermore, these parables are not meant to imply that we can purchase the kingdom of heaven, right? The one conclusion, again, that comes from both parables is that the kingdom of heaven is priceless. In fact, it's so valuable that even if one were to lose everything on the earth, it's still a trade, a happy trade that we make every day of the week. The point is the value of the treasure, the kingdom of heaven, the king himself, and our willingness to say no to anything that may stand in the way of the treasure and us. No price is too high, even if we were to give all. And Paul says, of course, the very same thing to the Philippians when he writes, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. And he had a lot to give up. Everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We can't barter for the kingdom. We can't buy the kingdom. We don't come even as a rich man to get the kingdom, but we come as a poor child. The Sermon on the Mount says, Christ said there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he said, you have received without paying, give without pay. The kingdom is not to be bought, but it is to be valued. Do we want the kingdom of heaven? More pointedly, do we want the king and his rule and reign in our lives more than anything else? You know, even the giving of all that we read of in the parables is not about impoverishing ourselves materially. That's not, again, the point. There's no set pattern in Scripture. To the rich young ruler, yes, he said, give it all, because he knew his heart. To Zacchaeus, he said, give nothing. Zacchaeus gave half, but that was of his own volunteerism. And to others, he gave no requirements. So there's no pattern here. There's no greater piety because of the giving of all. There is a giving of all, but it's all of your heart. And then let him deal with your substance as you've given your heart. You know, I think it could be summed up like this. Really, the point to the parable is the same test of the rich young ruler that I just mentioned. It's a test of our heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is to have the kingdom above all things, this is what the Lord says to you. We find this in Luke 12:32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, some things to ponder then this morning. One thing that's maybe unspoken, I didn't spend a lot of time on, but I think it is a key way in which we examine. You could be asking yourself, you know, Gary, I don't know, how do I check myself? I want to have a heart that is for the Lord. I want to have a heart that treasures the Lord, that treasures his word, that treasures the person of Christ, that treasures the great gift I have of the kingdom of heaven in my life. What was it said when they made that trade? You know, again, pointing to value, not for purchase. They gave all. They gave joyfully. They gave joyfully. And this isn't speaking of a giddy joy. It's not speaking of a kind of a mirth, a happy-go-lucky. That's a personality trait, perhaps. We're talking about that abiding joy. We didn't see a jokey Jesus. We don't see that in Scripture. In fact, as Ravi Zacharias has said, we actually never see the mirth of Christ in Scripture. And yet we know that he was full of joy because he was full of the presence of God. All right, so it's not about personality here. But do check your joy. And I think you can check your joy by checking what is it that you treasure and how do you approach the treasure. I like to say sometimes, check us, even did, you know, in the praying with the worship team this morning, so we get to worship. It's not that we must, or it's my scheduled time to worship. We get to worship. So that shows a heart that is of joy and longing for that fulfillment we only find through Christ. If I were to look at your pocketbook, you can do this yourself. I'm not going to do this. But you can look at your pocketbook. You can look at your daytime or whatever it is you use, whatever device to track such things. That gives you an idea of what you treasure. What you long to do when your eyes open in the morning. Is coffee the first thought on your mind? Or are you thankful for another day? Are you thankful for the breath that you've been granted today? Are you thankful for the opportunities and the challenges of the day because God is with you? When your head hits the pillow at night and you close your eyes, what are you thankful for? All these things are little ways that you can test yourself. I don't need to have, you know, 150 counseling sessions today, I don't think, or this week, for you to determine what do you treasure. You can do that yourself, and I ask you to do that. If your heart is to have the kingdom above all things, then the Lord says to you, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our God is a giving God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, my heart is that these words that I've tried to expose from your Bible, your word, the words that I've used to do that, I pray that they've been faithful to your word. I pray that they have helped to incline our ears, our hearts toward you. My personal desire is to know you, just as Paul said, to know you, to treasure you. That is my heart for this people as well, Lord. I ask that you help us by your Holy Spirit to examine ourselves, even this week. What is it that we treasure? For those that whose hearts already have come to faith and put their faith and trust in you, may it be wholly in you. May it be completely in you. May you allow perhaps one of those things that we still allow rulership in our life and our lives outside of you to be examined this week, to be picked up and looked at and seen for what it is, a false imitation of what is truly satisfying in you. And for those hearts this morning that have not placed their trust and their hope in you, I call you to examine these words, to examine these thoughts today, to examine your life and what you find worthy of being called treasure. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.